Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness and your mercy. We're thankful for the way you have taken care of us throughout this week. You have shown us in many ways that we can never even imagine how good you are and how caring you are towards us. Father, ours is the highest privilege that we are indeed your children. So as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, in obedience, of course, to your command, that we should never forsake the assembly of believers, especially as we see the evil days coming near. So, Father, we have gathered, realizing that we cannot understand anything that is spiritual, apart from God, the Holy Spirit, speaking to our souls. For this reason, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us the concentration that we need in order to perceive that which you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to the section of Hebrews chapter 4 that goes from verses 6 through 13. Verses 6 through 13. Beginning in verse 6, it reads in the NIV as follows. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath, rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The passage that we have is actually concerned with what we've been dealing with, God's rest. Only today, the issue will be to strive to enter his rest. Now you notice that sometimes the scripture, God will take one topic, just one issue. And he will, you know, through whatever the writer is, and he will go through, talk about the same thing in several ways. Now, one of the ones that's amazing to me is what Jeremiah did when God asked him to speak, utter some destruction about Babylon. And if you have time, go home, look at how chapter 50 and 51, they are probably one of the longest chapters in those two books. I mean, in that book. Yet, all he talked about is Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. So it shouldn't surprise you that since we began, actually from the third chapter really, that the issue has been God's rest. Now you get the point? God's point is, many times because of our nature, we don't get it. Now you can say, oh yeah, I've been hearing about this rest. Well, have you got it? That's the issue that we all have to contend with. God's rest. Do you really enjoy it? Do you know what it is? Have you actually got it? So really, we have explained that God's rest for believers should be viewed primarily in terms of peace that God provides and the promises he has given that are intended to provide security while on this planet, but really, the ultimate rest is in the eternal state. That we know as the ultimate eternal rest. Now, this interpretation that we have been advancing, that the issue really, when it's been talking about rest, has to do with peace and the promises and blessings we enjoy on this planet, not the eternal rest yet. That interpretation is supported by the passage that we're about to examine. Now, how you may ask? It is through the nature of the instruction of this passage that encourages the recipients to enter into God's rest. Now, the author and the recipients are believers, so that it will not make sense if he were asking believers to get saved, as this passage demands that the recipients are to enter into God's rest. Now, never mind there are, you know, misguided preachers, as we call them sometimes, that keep saving people every Sunday. But really, that happens only once. Now, it is not really that God's rest is not concerned with the eternal state, but that the focus of the author of Hebrews is indeed in the present, excuse me, the present reality of God's rest. Which, of course, as we have been examining, has to do with his peace. The peace that he grants those who live in obedience to his word while on this planet. Now, truly though, the obedience to the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means that one has received eternal life and so is guaranteed to spend eternity with God. So that person is guaranteed the ultimate rest. That is settled. Now, in this sense, one has really entered then into God's eternal rest that will be made manifest in the future, that eternal rest. Meanwhile, what we're concerned is there is that rest that the Holy Spirit wants believers to enter while on this planet. Now, before I go, continuously I keep asking you, do you enjoy that rest? Do you really enjoy that rest? Do you really know what it means to enjoy a real peaceful life on this planet? Now, you may have all kinds of problems around you. Are you really having that peace? Is there any kind of restlessness going on in your life? If it is, you're not enjoying that rest yet. So God wants you and I to enjoy that rest. And that's why he keeps emphasizing it to us. How? That we should enjoy the rest that he provides. So this is a concern of the author of this epistle in the passage that we're about to consider. Now, in any case, this section of Hebrews is still concerned, as I said, with the topic of God's rest. However, there is a particular responsibility that the Holy Spirit puts at the feet of believers concerning this rest. It is his responsibility that is the focus of the message of this passage that we are about to bring to you. The message of this passage that is our focus is this. Here's the message. You should strive to enter God's rest that is still available in this life, as it is beneficial to you, and you do so though by paying attention to warning about God and his word. Let me repeat that message. The message is simply that you should strive to enter God's rest that is still available in this life, as it is beneficial to you, and you do so by paying attention to warning about God and His Word. Now, this message that is our focus is derived from the only instruction or command in this passage that demands action on the part of the believer, which is given in the first sentence. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. That first sentence reads, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest." Now, sometimes one of the things that we struggle with in trying to interpret a passage or a paragraph is to find what the message is. Now, in the older times, it doesn't mean that they didn't really do that, but when people were so much focused on what we call grammatical, historical interpretation or exegesis, the issue is sometimes people just go through words and, you know, go study words and so on and so forth. By the time they finish, they really don't focus on the actual message of the passage. So there is another method has been advanced in theological world for some time now that is called synthetical theological method of exegesis, which is what I've been following. If you notice that in most passages, the first thing I do is to tell you what the message is. Now, it is not easy to find what it is. That's why it takes a whole lot of time for a pastor to do that, or those who are very serious teachers of the word. Because if you are preach whatever is in the scriptures you think it is, and not that necessarily the message of the passage, it's not that difficult. Now, I say this because this past week, I'm now around the 12th chapter, I struggled just to get the message for almost 3-4 hours, to get the message in 3 verses. I just go back until the Spirit gave it to me. So that is the tough part of exegeting a passage of the scripture, so that eventually, after all the words and word study and so forth, we come back with what is it saying to you and I. And all I'm saying, this passage is very easy. The actual message is strive to enter God's rest, because it's still available, and you do so by paying attention to the warning about God and about His Word. So, the real way that we come out with this is because of verse 11. That's why we know that that is the actual focus of this passage, the message. Now, why really do we choose to focus on the message of this passage as being on the first sentence of verse 11? How do we come about it? Now, this is what teaching does, and I'm appreciative sometimes when I talk with some of you and see how you perceive things. I had this is not in my note, of course. I had a conversation with one of our members here, and the person said, "Well, now I know what you mean as the difference between teaching and preaching." Because the person had heard on a radio a passage that we have studied. And I think the individual was a little bit surprised as to what the preacher did. So the person came to understand there's a difference between preaching and teaching. And a lot of us, what we like to do, and that's why a whole lot of us look for this book and that book. We read this and read that, because we're looking for not teaching. We want things that are in some kind of so simple, but they don't really get at the message, because regardless of what those things make us feel, they do not tell us what God actually says. And you cannot stake your life on, you know, something that somebody just said, unless you can see it backed up in the scripture. And so that is the approach that we do. It is not an easy thing. You have to have a kind of discipline from the Spirit to be able to deal with it. And that is why many of our churches today, all they want is sound bites. of time, 20 minutes, and if the preacher goes 20 minutes, 25, they say he's preached too long. But they can see through a movie for 4 hours, and that's not long, or football field, or it doesn't matter. It doesn't dawn on people. There is something wrong. These things are given to us. It's not so that we just read through them and say, oh yeah, I read the Bible through in 1 year. You know, no. It is so that we know what is in it. So, that is why we ask the question, what causes us to then say that verse 11 is the focus of this message? How did that come about that? Well, really, if you had paid attention, I've already answered the primary reason for this, which is that it is the only sentence that calls for action on the part of the original recipients, and so should be the focus of subsequent recipients of this epistle. Now, we are the subsequent recipients of this epistle, and so it makes sense that we should focus on this verse as containing the primary message of this section. Now, but that's not really the only reason for focusing on this message of striving to enter God's rest. Another reason for focusing on this first sentence of verse 11 as the central message of this passage is that his instruction is based on facts that we will shortly consider, beginning in verse 6, that the author provided. Because of the facts, this whatever comes out in verse 11 is based on facts. Now, we say this though because look at the word therefore. Look at it, the word therefore. Let's use in verse 11. That word is very important. That's, if you recall, I've told you about all the symbols that we get in the Greek to help us slow down and look at things. So the word therefore is one of those things. So it is translated from a Greek particle that is used in several ways. It is used as a marker of continuation in a narrative, either to resume a subject once more after an interruption, or to indicate a transition to something new, or to begin a new paragraph, and so means so, then, now, or maybe left untranslated. Now it is this sense that the word is used in Luke's narrative concerning John the Baptist's ministry in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. It reads, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Who warned you? Now, the translators of the NIV, like many modern English versions, did not translate the Greek particle that's used in our passage in Hebrew, that's used in this passage, implying that they considered it here as an indicator of transition to something new or a new paragraph in Luke's narrative. But of course, other English versions began this verse that I just read to you with something like so or then. Of course, some versions use the meaning therefore in their translation. But those of the NIV and some other modern version, they did not translate it. That means they figured it was used as a transition. Now, another use of the Greek particle in question is for emphasis. Thus, the Greek word there will mean something like certainly, really, or indeed, or even to be sure. Now, it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used a particle when he narrated how he persecuted the church in Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Acts 26, verse 9. It reads, Acts 26, verse 9 reads, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the translators of the NIV and some other modern versions, they now translate our Greek particle in this particular passage I just read to you. However, some other English versions, they use such words as indeed, that's the way they use it in the New Revised Standard Version, or in fact, that is where it is used to begin this verse or to translate this verse in Holman Christian Standard Bible. Now, so, another use of this Greek particle is as a marker of result, often implying the conclusion of a process or reasoning or inference from what proceeds. Thus means, therefore, consequently, accordingly, or then. Now, it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it after instructing the Romans to recognize that they are dead to sin. So commands them not to let sin control them in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Romans chapter 6. Verse 12. It reads, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Now it is in this sense of the particle of drawing an inference, because Paul hasn't said here, you are dead to sin, therefore. In other words, he's making a conclusion or he's giving an instruction based on something he has stated. Now, so it is in that sense that the author of Hebrew has stated some facts. Based on them, he now says, therefore, let us, therefore. So that is the sense that we have in our study passage in Hebrews 4:11. For you see, in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, he provided reasons to enter into God's rest. Now, based on these reasons, the author issued the instruction of verse 11. Thus then, the word therefore is used to introduce exhortation that is based on facts provided in verses 6 through 9. So it should be rendered as really suggested by the United Bibles Society New Testament Handbook series. This is the way they suggest we should even begin this verse 11. It should be something like, as a result of all this. So that's the way they say, that'd be the best way to begin it. As a result of all of this, well, all of this being facts piled up from verses 6 through 9. Still though, another reason for focusing on the first sentence of verse 11 as the central message of this passage is that the author emphasized the verb use to the issue of this instruction when he issued it. Now, again, let me explain to you and just keep reminding you. You may get tired of it, but I will not get tired of telling you though. The reason we do this is we are teaching. We are teaching. So that if you really understand these things, when you say, now here is a message, you have reason or reasons why you know that. Now, I give you all these reasons. You may say, I don't believe it. Well, that's up to you. But I give you reasons so that you know how we drive at distance. That's why I say the third reason is really because of the word that is emphasized. See, the expression, let us make every effort, is one word in the Greek. Just one word. And it is placed in an emphatic position in the Greek text. So, the expression itself is translated from a Greek verb that means to proceed quickly, to hurry, to hasten. Now, it is in this sense that of proceeding quickly or hasten that the Apostle Paul used it in instructing Timothy to come to him as soon as possible in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. It reads, do your best to come to me quickly. Now see, here a word that is said, let's make every effort. Here it's translated quickly. Do quickly. Now, the word also, the Greek word also means to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. Thus, it will mean something like to be zealous or eager or to take pains to make every effort. To be conscientious. Now, it is in this sense that I have just explained that the word is used in a passage. Therefore, the author enjoins the original recipients to unite with him in his own determination of entering God's rest. He used the aorist tense in his instruction, probably to state a fact about his own reality with respect to God's rest. What that means is simply, to him, it's real. So, he's enjoying God's rest. So, he can invite others to enjoy with him. I mean, really, if you're an honest person, you can't be giving people what you don't have. Now, notice what I say. An honest person. Because if you borrow to give to somebody, you're being dishonest. You don't have it. You give what you have. So there's no way for the author to say, now, you come with me now. Let's enter into this race. Come join with me. The only reason he's saying is, he knows what it is. So he's inviting others, you and I today, to join with him. Because he knew he's tested this race. So in other words, all I'm saying is, he implied that he is on the move with respect to God's rest. And so urges others to join him in that cause of action. Now the very fact that the author exhorted the original recipients to join him with respect to entrance to God's rest implies that it is not salvation that's in view. Now the main father, he said, come join me in this gospel, looking, entering into this race. I say that mere fact shows we are not dealing with salvation. For it is impossible to join another person with respect to salvation as there is no team effort involved in being saved. There's really no team effort per se. Furthermore, the idea of making effort nullifies the concept of salvation being the focus of God's rest here. People are not normally encouraged to strive to attain salvation. As you know, it's not the normal way. Rather, the instruction is usually to believe in Christ. Usually. So it is with respect to them living the life of a Christian that we find instructions about making effort to attain something. In other words, when we have that instruction in the scripture, it usually has to do with living the Christian life or living the spiritual life. For example, we are instructed to seek unity among believers in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 reads, make every effort. Now, see, once we hear that, that tells us you and I have the responsibility to do it. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now the point is then that the exhortation, let us therefore make every effort to enter into God's rest, in and of itself, rules out the possibility of taking the rest that God gives in this passage as a reference to salvation. Instead, as we have said, it refers to peace and the blessings the Lord provides on this planet, and of course, to the ultimate blessings of eternal state. Now, how does one go about making the effort to enter God's rest? How do we do that? We're told to do it. But how? Now, the simplest answer really is simply through obedience to the word of God. That's the simplest answer. To be obedient. Now, obedience, of course, requires that one exercises faith in God's word, since no one can truly obey God's word if he or she does not believe it to be true and to be worthy of trust. Now, if you learn the word and obey God's instructions, then you will enjoy God's rest in terms of peace for your soul while on this planet. You see, this exhortation, the exhortation to make effort to enter God's rest, is very similar to the various exhortations given to believers in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, exhorts believers to live in accordance with the fact that they are saved, so as to bring harmony to their community. The believer, the apostle implies, should work out his salvation, his deliverance from sin in his daily life. In other words, that you and I have the God-given ability to work out our deliverance from sin on a daily basis, and to be delivered from everything that will hamper us from enjoying fully this salvation in this particular life that we are in. But he did this with the in terms of working out one's salvation in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 reads, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you know, it's been a long time ago we explained this in detail, but basically, all it is you take actions that will result in your daily deliverance from sin. It's not that you're going to add anything to your salvation. And I did explain it in detail when we studied Philippians. But it's just simply to say, do everything so that on a daily basis, you are delivered from the power of sin. Similarly though, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, gives similar exhortation, but in terms of confirming one's salvation, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 10, where it talks about confirming our salvation. I'm saying that's part of, you know, this instruction to enter God's grace, make every effort. That instruction, make every effort, is one of continuous instruction that has to do with our salvation, how we live it out on this planet. Here it reads, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Now you see the word calling and election are somewhat similar, but there's a little bit difference between them. Now election refers to a prior decision to select from a group. That's what election is all about. You know, there is a group, and there is a prior decision to select from that group. That's what we say when we talk about election. You know, God, he's created all human beings, and he chose from the created, or those that will exist, those he wants to be his children. He chose. So that's what election is. But calling really is really the actual process of inviting those that have been selected to come and enjoy the privileges and the responsibilities of their election. In other words, you have been chosen. You've been set apart. Now you are now called. Now come enjoy. These are things that are for you. So calling and election are pretty much similar, but just a little bit different. Now then go back and say, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Notice what it says, that we make our calling and election sure. That if we do those things, then we will never fall. Now the exhortation of Apostle Peter is really for us to show through one's lifestyle that his call is real, and that his election is certain. Now what that means is, you know, we talk about these things in theoretical terms a lot of time, but it really comes down to this. You alone will come to a point where you will know without a shadow of doubt that yes, you are an elect of God. You will know that. Your lifestyle will tell you, will confirm that to you. That yes, really, I'm an elect of God. I'm chosen, I'm unique. So that one really should strive then to live a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. It all comes down to that too. As implied in the virtues that the apostle had already described still in 2 Peter. Look at, chapter 1. Look at the previous verses 5 through 8. This is what he says. Verse 5 says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is that the exhortation, make every effort to enter that race, is an important one that can be summarized as an exhortation to live a life of purity, as the Holy Spirit implies through the pen of the Apostle Peter. Still in 2 Peter, look at chapter 3, verse 14. Second Peter, verse 14, it reads, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this," this of course will be the new heaven, the new earth that's coming, we're looking forward to it. "So make every effort to be found spotless, blameless." Look at the next phrase. "And at peace with him." See, that's that rest that we're talking about. When you are at peace with God, you will enjoy that rest. That means when you are enjoying that rest, you cannot be worried about anything on this planet. You cannot experience misery. Now, I'm not saying that you will not have things that that can cause you misery. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying when you have that, when you are at peace with God, when you enjoy that rest, you have everything that will have drowned another human being in sorrow, or will have driven another human being to become almost to the point where they're suicidal. Yet, because you have this peace, you're not fazed. You're calm, you relax, and they will look at you and say, "Well, sometimes they say, he's not caring. He doesn't seem to care." That's mostly what you hear if you're a spouse and you have that peace, and something is going terribly bad with the other part of your, the other spouse, you are at peace. People can understand that. They think you don't care. That's not what it is. The thing is, you have peace, but you don't want anything in your environment to touch it. So you deal with it, whatever you need to do, you do to help, your spouse, for example. But inwardly, undisturbed. Because you have entered that rest. Now, permanently, remember, as we have emphasized, it's not a permanent thing. You can be 1 minute, the next minute, you're out of it. Because as soon as you and I allow something on this planet to rob us of our joy. Now, you remember now when we studied Philippians, especially chapter 3, that's what we all command. It says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. So, how are you going to rejoice always if you are disturbed in the soul? If you don't have peace, you can't do that. So when you're rejoicing always, will mean that in spite of all the things that surround you, you have this calmness about you. You're not depressed. Many people are. But that doesn't, it doesn't apply to you because you have entered this rest. So you see why this rest is so important, that you and I enter it. Because that's our protection on this planet. We are living in a time, things are moving rapidly fast in many, many areas. But the only way you can remain anchored, as we're going to see in this Hebrews, we'll get to where it tells us about how we get anchored. The only way you remain anchored is to ensure that you are enjoying this rest, that you enter it, have this peace. So in any event, to expound then the message of our passage of study of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, that is centered on this exhortation to strive to enter God's rest, there are several general factors we will consider or should consider in order to understand this message. A first general factor of this message that you need to be aware to consider is that there are four reasons to enter God's rest. Not necessarily from your from a human perspective per se, but it'd be a mixture of what God does and what He expects from us. So I'm saying there are four reasons, general reasons, to enter into God's rest. A first reason is that God's rest is still available to you, in spite of the fact that the Israelites, 20 years and older, who left Egypt, did not enter that God's rest. It is this reason, this first reason that's given in verse 6. Go back to where we're starting in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. The verse 6 reads, "It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience." Now, you see, on a surface reading of verse 6 in the NIV, it may appear that it is not concerned with supplying reason for entrance into God's rest because of the manner the translators of the NIV began the verse, without any marker attached to the verse. Now, majority of our English versions begin the verse with the word therefore, which enables the English reader, careful reader of course, to think that the verse introduces the reality or inference from what preceded. Now, indeed, one of the Greek particles that appears in our verse, since there are really two Greek particles that are used together, one of it could be viewed as a transitional particle, in which case it may be untranslated. Now, it is probably because the translators of the NIV consider verse 6 to be dealing with a new point that they did not translate it. However, there is a second great particle that comes along that begins this verse, and it's one that is used as a marker of reason or cause of something. Hence, the great particle means something like because or since. Now, it is its use in our passage then is to indicate the reason the original recipients should strive to enter God's rest. The reason. Of course, some take it as serving to conclude or to summarize the preceding argument of the previous section. Actually, following the Greek literally, verse 6 should begin with something like, "Since therefore," I mean, if we go literally from the Greek, the verse should begin, "Since therefore," or is equivalent as you find in the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible. You see, though, in verse 5 that we considered last week, the author had quoted Psalms 95 verse 11, where God swore that the Israelites of 20 years or older that left Egypt will not enter His rest. So it is possible that some of the original recipients of this epistle might have become discouraged, thinking that because God swore that the people will not enter His rest, that as such, the rest is no longer available to them. Now, therefore, then, the author assures them that this was not the case. Hence, the sentence, "It remains that some will enter that rest." It remains that some will enter that rest. Now, an alternative translation of this is something like this: "It remains for some to enter it." It remains for some to enter it. Now, the author intended for the original recipients to remember that entrance into God's rest was available to some in the past, since the Israelites, who were under 20 years of age at the time Israel left Egypt, actually entered the promised land. Now, this fact means that God did not shut off every Israelite from entering his rest, but it is only those who were 20 years and older. But that is not the only point that he wants them to remember. They are to recognize that God's rest is still available at the time of writing, and certainly to the present time. That rest is still available. Now, we say this because the word remains is translated from a present tense of a Greek verb that in our verse here means to be reserved for future enactment. So the present tense use should be taken as what Greek grammarians describe as durative present. Durative present. Now, this is the kind of present tense in the Greek that describes that an action or a state of being which began in the past is continuing to the present. The past and the present are gathered up in a single affirmation. In other words, you take something in the past, state something about the past, and say something that's true, and you put both of them, use one statement to make it. In effect, in using the present tense, the author stated what was true regarding the availability of God's rest to those Israelites of the past that entered the promised land, and what is also true for the generation of the author and for us today regarding the availability of this rest. Now, we do not have any equivalent way of translating that in English. There's no tense in English that where you can take, you use it and it will tell somebody about something that happened in the past and something that's still happening now or will happen tomorrow. We don't have it. But the present tense in the Greek can do that. So that's what we're saying. He used the present tense. Okay, yeah, this thing was available in the past. It's available now. It's going to be available for the future generation of believers. God's rest is still available. So God made his rest available not to taunt people or so that no one will enter it, but so that people can take hold of it. In other words, we are talking about God's rest. It is not something that is out of our reach. God does not mock us. He will not dangle something in our eyes and say, "Do you see my rest? Oh, okay, it's gone now." No, he's not that kind of God. So that's what we have here. However, though, here's the point, though. Not everyone will take advantage of the available God's rest. It is this proposition and the realization of this truth that not all will take advantage of it that is given in the verbal phrase when it says, for some to enter it. Now, we derive the idea of purpose from this phrase because the Greek use the infinitive of the Greek verb translated enter. Now, the infinitive, as used in our passage, is to indicate the purpose of the availability of God's rest, even to the present, is so that some individuals will enter it as some Israelites entered the promised land. It is true that God's rest is still available for the taking, but the truth is that many in the past did not take it. The author expressed in an emphatic manner surprise that many in the past did not seize hold of the promise of God's rest. Now you may wonder how we derive this assertion from verse 6 that we're considering. It is from the clause rendered, "And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in." Now the Greek particle rendered "and" in our judgment should really be translated something like this. Either we say "and yet," or we can say "and in spite of that," to convey the author's surprise that in spite of the availability of God's rest, that those who first received the promise of God's rest did not take hold of it. Now this surprise of the author is one that any pastor who is serious, or any teacher of the word of God who is serious with the teaching of the word of God, often experiences. Right, talking about, you may say, well, such a pastor will periodically be surprised that after teaching God's word that indicates the actions believers should take in order to enjoy God's blessings, that some believers in his congregation ignore his teaching. In other words, here we do give you, seriously speaking, I'm not saying that we're the only one, but I do believe that here we give you serious teaching of the word. I am certain that if you actually spend time reviewing things that we have studied in this place, you'll be amazed what will happen to your life. Now, in other words, you look at what we've... Go back. There are things we've studied in the past that you have forgotten. Go back to these lessons. Go back and look at them. And thank God today we have all these things on the line now. So you go back. And when you do that, what happens is you begin to be solidified. Sometimes you'll be surprised that, hell, I'm doing things that I had many years ago I have no business doing. But because you're not reviewing those things, you don't see it. Now, what I'm saying is, it surprises me that some of us may not be doing that. Because many, I have said many, many times, go back. And it surprised me, many may not be doing it. And in the same way, there are other things that I have taught to say, if you follow these things, God's blessings will come to you. And to my surprise, some people ignore it. So that's a shock that the author of Hebrew was facing when he uses what was studying here. That here, God gave you something good, and you walked away from it. Now, I know many times we like to think about those people and say, man, they were a bunch of, you know what? They were exactly what they were. No different. So, it is this thing that caused the author to, this surprise that pastors and teachers you have, that caused him to say what he says. In other words, he is surprising that a believer will want to live on this planet without going after God's blessings. That's a surprise to him. And I mean, it should be a surprise to you too. Why would you want to live on this planet and not go after God's blessings? Thus, it should not surprise you then that the author wrote, "Those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in." Now, we should of course be careful though not to think that the gospel, as used here, refers to the message of eternal salvation. Instead, it should be understood simply as good news. Now, this is because the expression "had the gospel preached" is translated from a Greek verb from which we get our English word evangelize. Now, it's really, they change a few things from the English, from the Greek, and we get the word evangelize, because the Greek is euangelizo, which EU, but we put EV, evangelize. But it's evangelize, that we see in the English. So the Greek verb actually has a general sense that means to bring good news, to announce good news. And it is only in a specific usage does it mean to proclaim the gospel or the divine message of salvation. As we had already indicated previously in verse 2, the good news given to Israel that came out of Egypt was first and foremost about deliverance from slavery and then the enjoyment of peace and security in the promised land as a result of being delivered from slavery. It is the announcement of the enjoyment of peace and security in the promised land that is the specific focus of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6 that we're considering. For us, though, the issue is peace and enjoyment of the blessings of the Lord on this planet. What I'm saying, until you know, keep hearing it, and you won't forget it, is all we have been studying for some 2 weeks now, 3 weeks now, is rest, getting rest, getting into God's rest, which we have been emphasizing means experiencing God's peace. Experiencing God's peace. Now, I mean, like I said, sometime in talking with some of you, I guess, you just don't know, I benefit a whole lot. But anyway, I know somebody told me last week, they were experiencing this awesome peace. They just don't know how to explain it. I said, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And the person said, I now know what you mean if you say, if we actually live that way, that this body cannot take it. I say, yes, ma'am. This body cannot. But yet, God wants us to enjoy some peace. Now, so, my thing is, are you enjoying it? Are you still having this restlessness? I mean, you have to be honest. I really want us to actually be honest with ourselves. Are we truly enjoying this peace? Or is there still this restlessness that is causing you have to be there, you have to do this, you can't be still. Are you having that restlessness? If you are having it, you have not entered this peace. This peace is something that you can enjoy regardless of your circumstance. So for us, we have been encouraged not to be like the Israelites who did not enter God's rest, in that they did not enter the promised land where they were to enjoy peace, security, and God's blessings of prosperity. So, to who then does the clause, those who formerly had the gospel preached to them, to whom does that refer? And I think, looking at clock, it's best to answer it after break.